Morning, church. When I was young, I heard pastors often refer to the people sitting on a Sunday morning as the church. You know, and I always thought, why is he speaking to the building? I didn't understand until I grew older and understood that those sitting within the building are the church. Now, our sermon title this morning is The Great Apostle, as we continue our sermon series through the book of Hebrews. And we've done the first two chapters, and this morning we start with chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. I'm just going to read that from the NIV. And verse 1 reads, the title of this little pericope or the text is, Jesus is greater than Moses. And so verse 1 reads, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence in the hope in which we glory. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, as we have seen in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, that the writer exhorts and encourages the Hebrews to not only not lose their faith, but not lose their faith in Christ, and to hold fast. He implores the believers to hold fast and to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. In effect, he's telling them to turn their eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face. And the things of the world around them shouldn't distract them from their faith in Christ. So he's calling those believers to endure in their faith in Christ. A message that was so relevant back then is still relevant for us today. We see many departing from the faith, not holding fast to the faith. So we see that verse 1 could easily belong of our text to chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, where we see that the writer concludes chapter 2 by stressing that Jesus is the one who's conquered death, who's conquered the devil, and who's conquered sin. And in effect, the author is telling his audience, make him the conscious object of your faith. The writer calls his audience holy brothers and those who share in a heavenly calling. He identifies them both as recipients of Christ's work, those who receive and benefit from what Christ has done on the cross, and those who therefore are obliged to live their lives for him. You see, we can't claim to be changed by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and then continue our lives not living for him. Yeah? It would be, and this, most people understand this, it would be like having a gym membership, paying for the gym membership, but never going. There's no benefit. You're wasting your money. It's empty. Yeah, you can have a gym membership for 5 years and tell people, I've had a gym membership for 5 years. And they'll go, really, dude? Because you haven't gone for 5 years. They cannot see the benefit. Just the same, we cannot claim to be Christians and to be changed by the power of Almighty God, and our lives are not. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is stressing and laboring to tell the people that he's writing to. Now, when I was a child, I was very blessed. I grew up hearing all the stories of the Bible. My mom was really faithful in this. And I remember there are a few stories that really pop out to me when I was a youngster. One of them was obviously the creation story because, wow, you know. Then the story of Noah, a guy on a boat. I remember the story that gripped me the most was the parting of the Red Sea. Yeah, because we'd been to sea when I was a little kid. And in my head, I had this, really, I'm standing in Durban. I'm looking out at the ocean. And God just opened it up and there was a road. You know, it was just, it's absolutely phenomenal. You know. But not only was I gripped by the event, I was gripped by the man. This guy who stood in front of a burning bush, you know, who grew up in the courts of Pharaoh, who was in a basket, who killed a man, who had to run away, and then 40 years later was brought back and told by God to lead Israel out of Egypt. I thought, what? What a special man this must be. And so we see in the Old Testament that Numbers 12, verse 3, says this about Moses. And it's an accolade that any one of us in this room would be proud to bear. It says, now Moses was a very humble and meek man, more humble than anyone on the face of the earth. What an accolade. To be more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now we see in chapter 3 that Christ is compared to Moses. So point number one, if you're taking notes faithfully, is Christ is greater than Moses. Now the exhortation that Christ is greater than Moses starts with a description of Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, what is an apostle? And I want you to really listen to this because throughout the message, I want you to have this in the back of your mind. An apostle is one. Apostle, I know some of you don't like the Greek, but the apostle comes from the Greek word apostolo, which is one who is sent. So the apostle represents God before men. And he speaks and acts on God's behalf. If you think of the New Testament apostles, they represent God before men. They preach the message of God to men everywhere. Now, by contrast, a high priest is someone who represents man before God. And he offers sacrifice for their sins. Now, Moses was the only prophet in the Old Testament to fulfill both of these functions. And because of this, he points to Christ, who would not only be our priest and our prophet, but is also our king. And so when we talk about priest, Christ being the priest, Christ being the prophet, Christ being the king, it speaks of Christ's threefold ministry to us. And for those of you who love Latin, it is the minus triptus, the threefold ministry of Christ. Now we see in chapter 1 that the author labors to show Christ's supremacy over the angels, but in chapter 3 he endeavors to show Christ's supremacy over Moses. Now the writer writes in verse 2, it was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. What it's talking about is Jesus. Jesus was faithful to God, the Father, Yahweh, who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And Jesus and Moses here actually share an accolade. Jesus is faithful, and it speaks of Moses being faithful. And verse 3 tells us that Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. What the author is trying to tell his readers here is that they should not fall back to the old covenant. Remember, he's writing to Hebrews, to Christian Jews who are struggling with their faith, who are being persecuted and who are thinking, well, this is not what we thought Christianity was going to be. We thought it was going to be rose petals down the garden path. It was going to be awesome. All our troubles would be over. It is fantastic. They could not reconcile hardship with walking with Christ. So the author here says, do not fall back from this old covenant. Hold fast to the new covenant. Because he says this. This is what he's explaining to the writers. Jesus is superior to Moses. Therefore, the new covenant that's come through Christ is superior to the old covenant that came through Moses. Yeah? Jesus is greater than Moses. Therefore, the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. It is worth to note in verse 3 that it gives us a New Testament perspective on the ministry of Moses. Remember, I've said this before. Us here today, when we read the Bible, we look back from this side of the cross, don't we? The cross has happened. We look all the way back into the Old Testament. But where Moses was, he's all the way over here in the Old Testament. And he's hoping for what we have already seen. And it's important to remember that when we read Scripture, because we sometimes read Old Testament texts and we think, how could they have been so stupid? Yeah? Well, it is because we have the benefit of hindsight. We are looking back. They are looking for hope. They are looking and waiting for this Messiah that is to come. Now, this text doesn't just give us a new perspective or a perspective on Moses' ministry, but it gives us a perspective on the Old Testament itself. You see, we don't read the Old Testament and the New Testament as two separate books. They are one book. The Old Testament speaks of what is to come in the New Testament. It speaks of what is coming. And the Old Testament, listen to this, the Old Testament is lit up for us because of the light of Christ shining backwards into the Old Testament. We have the benefit of reading the New Testament and seeing prophecies in the Old Testament already being fulfilled. We have the benefit of looking back and seeing that the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament covenants, have been fulfilled in Christ. We have that benefit. Moses was a faithful servant in the house. But Christ is the son and the heir. And he builds the house for God. Moses was a servant whose labor was part of Christ's ministry. Try and think of it this morning. Moses is not isolated. Moses is a foreshadowing of Christ. Yeah? And so bear that in mind when we go through our text this morning, because this is what the author of Hebrews is laboring to show. We see in verse 5 that this was true of Moses as a prophet, and his work as a prophet, because Moses testifies to the things that were later spoken, that is, in the time of Christ. You see, when the Pharisees accused Jesus of violating whose law? The law of Moses. Yeah? That's what the Pharisees accused Jesus of. So Moses, in effect, is the Old Testament lawgiver, isn't it? Yeah? But he was actually, this verse tells us that Moses, as the Old Testament lawgiver, we know the law comes from God, ultimately, we know that. But as the Old Testament lawgiver to the people of Israel, Moses is a servant of God. He's a servant of Christ, because Christ is God. And so the law that Moses gave, or that God gave Moses, is God's law, Jesus' law. Now, because of this, Jesus is not only the fulfillment of the law, but is its best and truest teacher. Now, this is what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? To fulfill them. Matthew 5:17. Now, Jesus pointed out that Moses had foretold his ministry. And Moses directed people to trust in him. In John 5, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." John 5, 45 to 46. What Jesus is telling the Pharisees, "You scribes, you guys, you hold on to the law. You hold on to the law of Moses. But in effect, if you truly understood the law of Moses, which in effect is my law, when Moses spoke of me, you would recognize it." And so what he's actually saying to the Pharisees, "You're all blind." Why were the Pharisees blind? This is relevant to us in the church today. Where's rhetorical? Okay. Thank you for your participation. What Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is this. You are so bent on your view of Scripture that you can't see nothing else. I love you, sister. You are so bent on your view of the Scriptures that you are blind to everything else. We have exactly the same in the church today. All right? The work and message of Moses, the work and the message of Moses spoke of what was to come. Moses was a servant of God, and he worked to further this house-building project of Christ. And we actually see that everything in the Mosaic administration points forward to Christ. Now, we see this, for instance, in the tabernacle. It speaks of God dwelling with man, doesn't it? But what does Jesus do? He comes and dwells with man. We call Jesus Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Apostle John explains in John 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Also, the year of Jubilee. Remember in the Old Testament, the year of Jubilee? In the year of Jubilee, slaves are released, land is given back to the owners. And this actually speaks of deliverance. It speaks of Christ's deliverance in the New Testament that is to come. God was demonstrating to the people of Israel, this is what's going to happen in the new covenant. It speaks of deliverance that was to come in Christ. Also, the sacrifices of lambs and bulls and goats speaks of the great atoning work on the cross. I see the writer throughout all of the book of Hebrews stresses this, and he labors to show the people this, that the rituals from the Old Testament and the things that happened in the Old Testament, the law that God gave, was all pointing to Christ. Lambs, goats, sheep, who had to be offered, sacrificed frequently because their blood was not sufficient once for all to deliver men from their sins, was it? But it pointed forward to the ultimate Lamb, whose blood was absolutely sufficient to cover the sins of all men on the all of the earth throughout all of the ages. I'm going to make it clear. I believe in Reformed theology, which makes me a Calvinist. But if you're an Arminian, I am telling you, I agree with you that Jesus' death covers the sin of all men throughout all the ages. Because why? He is the Son of God. Yes. Now we know that not all men will come to faith, don't we? So therefore, what happened on the cross is only made effectual in some people's lives, don't we? Those who will be saved. And I don't want to talk this morning about how you will be saved, but those who will be saved. Yes or no? Yes. Christ's blood is sufficient to wash away the sins of all those who call on the name of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. We also see that Paul understands this connection between Moses and Jesus. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, looks back on the way Moses brought manna from heaven and caused water to flow from a rock. He remembers that Israel drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. In John 6, Jesus taught, "It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father. And he gives you the bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life." John 6, 32 to 35. Do you see the connection? Israel, manna in the Old Testament, the bread of life. If they didn't have that, they would die. In the New Testament, Christ, bread of life. If we do not have him, we die. Amen. So through Moses, we can see that Israel is shown a picture of the Messiah that is going to come. And we can see clearly, as I said just now, that on this side of the cross, we see Christ shining back into the Old Testament. Meaning that we see pictures of the awaited Messiah and the fulfillment of the awaited. We are so privileged of the awaited Messiah. You know how privileged we are to be where we are in history. Because we can see the promise of God has been fulfilled. And if we can see that in the Old Testament, Christ was promised, and in the New Testament, it was fulfilled, why then do we doubt what Christ will do now for us as we wait for him to either come and fetch us or to return, whichever comes first? Why do we doubt so much when we have 3,500+ years of evidence? There's no reason for us to doubt. So we see what Jesus says is true. Moses testified about him. It was of Jesus as Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. He says this, Moses says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from above, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." See, I believe that if Moses was writing to the audience that a writer of Hebrews is writing to, that he would tell them exactly what the author of Hebrews is endeavoring to write to the people in the book of Hebrews. He's saying this, you should hold fast to Christ and hold fast to your faith in him. In fact, Moses did write just such a letter. And Moses wrote a letter that the Hebrews, or the Jewish Christians in Hebrews, would have been extremely familiar with. It is called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, because they all point to Christ. Jesus Christ is the Savior of his people, and the Pentateuch points to that. He's the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Point number two, God's house. Verse 2 reads, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Now this verse describes Moses as being a faithful servant in God's house. But really when we read the text and we see God's house, we ask this question, what is the text referring to? What is God's house? Now some commentators would say that in the tabernacle where Moses served faithfully, that is what it's referring to. Other commentators, and I would agree with these commentators, say that the house is, in the Old Testament, is the people, Israel. Yeah? just as the house in the New Testament is the church. Now, both Moses and Christ faithfully fulfilled their individual divine appointment to care for the people of God. Moses did so in the Old Testament, and Christ does so for the New Testament church. Now, this idea of Jesus and Moses serving the people of God shows us that there is a basic continuity from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Can you see the link this morning between Moses, the Old Testament, and Jesus in the New Testament? And it is important that we see that. It shows us that the Old Testament does not stand by itself. And we often think that, and the New Testament stand by itself. And we think that Christ has divided the Old and New Testament. But he hasn't divided the Old and the New Testament. He shows us clearly that it is connected. Of course, there are also differences. Since the Old Covenant looks forward to Christ with national Israel, the New Covenant looks back on Christ with a transnational church. Trans meaning worldwide, the worldwide church. But despite differences based on the redemptive historical setting, Israel and the church are one. All right. Some of you might jump up and down and shout and say, no, I'm a dispensationalist, which means I believe that it is separate. All right. In this text this morning, I don't see that. All right. The house in which Moses served is the house over which Jesus is Lord. That's why. The New Testament presents the fulfilling of what was promised and hoped for in the Old Testament. Yeah? For instance, the fulfillment of the tabernacle and temple typology is the church, which is God's house. Remember when I just said to you earlier on that I don't believe that when they talk about Moses being faithful, that it was in him serving in the tabernacle. I believe it is the people of Israel. Okay? In the New Testament, it is the church. Christ being faithful to the church. Because God's house is not built by men or by means of purely human labor, but is built by Christ and the power of his gospel, as we see in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, and 1 Peter 2, verse 9 to 10. Just changed metaphors, which might explain a little bit better just for a moment. Old Covenant Israel is the bud, and the New Covenant Church is the flower. They're not separate. They're not disconnected from one another. Yeah? If we as Christians are indeed God's house, then we may ask, why does one build a house? Why? Now, we can have lots of elaborate answers here. But the simple answer is this: we build a house to live in it, don't we? We build a house to live in it. And so this is a marvelous truth for us as Christians, because God has redeemed us to be his own dwelling place. Revelation 21, verse 3. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. The emphasis that the writer of Hebrews is trying to show here is that God indwells his people. This is true of every Christian. Henry Scougal's classic book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, provides an excellent description of what salvation is about. And he says this: if you have come to God through Christ, then he is living in you, working in you to will and to act according to his good purpose by means of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said of the Spirit that he would send to his followers, he lives with you and will be in you. John 14, 17. Now it's important to remember that while we are focusing for a moment on the individual as part of the house of God, really the author of Hebrews here is writing in a corporate sense, meaning that together we are God's house. As a church, we are God's house because he dwells among us and he dwells within us. 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul writes and he says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make a dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Paul uses this point to argue that the church is called to be holy because God is holy. And in another well-known verse, Peter says this, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 2:5. The church is the holy temple where the holy God dwells in spirit and is worshipped and is served. Now, understanding this, can you see why we as a church should dwell in unity? Can you? If Christ dwells in every single one of us, we should dwell in unity. Yeah? If the same Spirit dwells in all of us, should we not dwell in unity? It's the same Spirit, isn't it? We cannot claim to be Christians and to claim to understand what the writer of Hebrews is writing and then allow division to enter the church. We need to remember something very, very, very important here. Brothers and sisters, please look at me. And I'm asking you to look at me because I want you to listen to me. Yeah? This goes for all of us. We are first brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you understand? That is what we are first and foremost. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And then everything else. And I sometimes feel if we remember that, we would really have far less struggles in the church. I truly want to emphasize this point this morning. A couple of Sundays ago, I made this statement, which riled some feathers. Yes, but I want to clarify this morning. When I said 2 Sundays ago, if you come and talk to me and argue with me and debate with me, I'm not interested in your presuppositions. Meaning, I do not have the inclination or the desire to debate things which are not rooted in the Word of God. Okay? Because all that is a presupposition. It's something that you hold to or I hold to that we can't logically prove from Scripture. And you know what happens in those debates? Yeah? Because we can't get to a point. There's no point of reference. But if we debate from the Word of God is the point of reference. You see? And I've said this before, to quite a few different people before, and way before I ever got here. It is far easier for me to debate a different point that someone holds to if it is from Scripture. Because I can then say, okay, that is how you get from there to there. What method are you using? What method of interpretation are you using to get from there to hear? And most often that is the issue, because the Word of God is truth. Yeah? If there's a problem, it's not in the Bible. It's with us. It's with our interpretation or our translation. Amen? The Word of God is truth. Yeah? And so let me just clarify. If I've scared you, because I know I can be a bit scary sometimes in my passion, yeah? If you want to ask me about something, my door's always open. If you want to discuss something with me, my door is always open. Okay? If you want to debate a theological point and believe that I've preached a falsehood from the pulpit, in that instance, I will tell you again, bring your Bible, because you're going to have to show me. Yeah? I must say this. I'm not obsessed with winning a theological argument. Yeah. Christians we have so many debates in-house. You know how many times since I've been in this church have I been asked this question? Are you a young earth creationist or an old earth creationist? You know? Do you believe that the Bible was created in actual 7 days, or do you think that is just symbolic? Yeah? For me, when I read the Bible, it says, and there was morning and there was evening. And so it's what I read in the Bible. It's really irrelevant whether I'm a young earth or old earth creationist. I read what the Bible says. You know? But within Christianity, we sometimes have these little nuances of stuff that we want to hold to. That's what I tell you, what Jesus says to the Pharisees. You are so blinded by what you believe that you cannot see what the scriptures say about me, the Christ. We must be very careful that we ourselves, including me, that we don't step into this trap. That we are so blinded by what we believe. And when it comes to scripture, we are not willing to see that we are challenged. I grew up, I've said to you many times, I've grew up in the Word of Faith movement. And when I came to where I am now, there are many things I had to change. Things that truly challenged me. Some things took me a year to think through, to pray through, to get to the point where I see, this is in the Bible. It's extremely hard for me. But it's what Scripture says. And so we must be careful that we do not, for the sake of what we want to hold on to, don't see what Scripture says. I'm not talking about nuances and differences. I'm really not. I'm talking about everything. Everything. The Bible is truth. And so I'm convicted by what I preach to you. And I'm going to read to you this morning what Martin Luther said when they told him at the Diet of Worms, the council, when after he hammered the 95 theses on the wall, on the door of the church at Wittenberg, they said to him, take back what you said about the Roman Catholic Church. And this is his response. Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of Scripture and by clear reason, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not withdraw anything, since it is neither safe or right to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. Amen. Now, listen to what I'm going to say. Each of us hold to things we believe the Bible says. Correct. Yeah? Each of us believe that what we believe the Bible says is correct. Correct. Do any of us have a complete, fulfilled, perfect theology? We will only have that when Christ returns. And so that is why we have points of debate, don't we? But remember what I said? We are first what? Brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we can debate with each other all we want. But what does Christ teach us? We need to love each other, respect each other, and honor each other. If the church of God cannot do it here, how can we go out there and tell them that that is what we must do? We can't. We must be the example. Will the church ever be perfect? Not a chance. Not until Christ comes back. And because the church will not be perfect, love must be the overwhelming thing that governs us. You know, when I studied under the Presbyterians, I learned one thing from the Presbyterians. And it's something that I think we should really learn. When they disagree on something, if Brother Justin and me disagreed on a point of theology, and we couldn't agree, instead of it causing division between us, they say this: let's put it in the heavenly court. It's in the Constitution. The heavenly court, they say, is this: when Christ comes back, he'll know. Yeah? When Christ comes back, he'll settle the argument. And so they do not allow differences to bring division in the church, because the love for one another is greater than them winning the argument. We need to learn that. Yeah? And if you didn't get that now, listen to the sermon again. We really need to get that. And that's why I say to you, I'm happy to lose a theological argument as long as I don't lose you as a brother or sister in Christ. There's no point in me winning a theological argument if I lose you as a brother or sister in Christ. And this is in line with what the writer of Hebrews is writing. He says this, as we have been told, the church is the holy temple where God dwells in spirit and is worshipped and is served. I started my message this morning by saying, good morning, church. God indwells us, does he not? And he dwells amongst us, does he not? Then why do we bicker like a bunch of naughty children who do not honor a God that dwells among us? Yeah? It's really important to understand. When you build a house in the old times, I think even today they do it just in a little bit different way. They used to have one stone that is called the chief cornerstone. And the whole house is aligned from this one stone. Yeah? That stone is Jesus Christ. After you've put, and that's even when you're doing the foundation. So you put this big stone down and everything is aligned from this stone. Yeah, the whole design. On top of that, you get the foundation. Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone and the apostles, the 12 apostles, not apostles today. The 12 apostles are the foundation of the church. Go and read Revelation. So, and then the house is built. What did we see this morning? Who is the house? We're the house. The house and the foundation is built on Christ, the chief cornerstone. Why is this important to understand? Because sometimes we feel that we're walking alone. We're walking this Christian path alone. And we don't. We're part of the household of God. We're part of his house, his family. This is why the local church is the design and the plan of God for every believer. Christians and believers should belong to a local body where they can encourage each other and support each other. And like steel on steel, sharpen each other. Church is not just a place you attend once a week. It's not just a tick in the box. Or I've done the Sunday thing. Thank you, Lord, got my gold star. In the olden days, we used to call those submarine Christians because they disappear for the whole week and they only come up on a Sunday. Yeah? Church is a place where we need to invest ourselves in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Is being involved with your brothers and sisters, can it be a messy business? Yes. Because as human beings, we are complicated people. We are not straightforward. And none of us, when you were born, did the doctor give your mother a manual saying this came with him or came with her? Yeah? Follow these steps and it's going to be okay. We are complicated. And so our lives in the church is complicated and messy. And we get offended and agitated with each other. And, you know, it's the same as in any family, you know. People argue, and for a moment they wish they weren't there. But if they were really taken out of that context, they'd wish that they were back. Because you see this with a lot of teenagers who want to finish and they want to get out of home. And they're out of house for 2 or 3 years, and then they wish they want to come back to mom's cooking and to mom doing the washing, you know. And they miss that, don't they? Yeah. Christ tells us to love one another. This is the hallmark of what would mark us as his disciples. Just think about that for a minute. There's nothing else that marks you as a disciple of Christ as much as you, as us loving one another. You know? Let me tell you the thing that does not mark me as a follower of Christ, the type of theology I hold to. When I get to heaven, God's not going to go, hoy, well done, good job. You got it right. Those others, I don't know what they were looking at. But that doesn't mark me. Do you understand? The only thing that marks me as a disciple for the world to see is what? Our love for one another. And they will know that you are my disciples by your love. You know what that speaks of? And I'm not talking about the airy-fairy love we see in this age. God is a God of love. And so there's... There's no wrath. There's no hell. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about Galatians 2:20. For I am dead in Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. That love that Jesus is talking about, he's saying this. The world will know that you belong to me if you show them me. Me, love. God is love. If you show them me. Yeah, because there are days that I don't want to love nobody. I promise you. If you ever want to experience, Spurgeon said this. If you can do anything else, do it before you want to become a pastor. Yeah? If you have talent to do anything else, go and do it. Don't become a pastor. Because you will labor in the lives of people. You will lay your life down for them. And you will speak to them. And you want to see them grow in Christ. And they will turn around and smack you in the back. Brothers and sisters, as a church, we need to wake up. We need to stop our pettiness. I said this, I told this story once. A brother was witnessing to a biker who belonged to a gang. And the gang member said this to the Christian. My brothers in the biker gang would lay down their lives for me. Would your brothers and sisters do the same for you? Would we? Would you lay your life down for me? Would I lay my life down for you? That person in church you can't get along with, would you lay your life down for them? You should, because Christ lay his life down for you. And I promise you, each one of us irritate him sometimes. You know, we do things and he thinks, come on, man, it's the Bible. I've shown you, I've told you, I love you. My love is overwhelming there for you. Don't doubt me. I love you. Don't turn away from me. I love you. Don't sin. I love you. And Ephesians tells us that Ephesians 5:1 tells us we need to be imitators of Christ, of God. The church is a place where Christian worship takes place, where his people, God's people, gather. And where God promises to meet with them. Matthew 18:20. The writer of Hebrews later exhorts us in Hebrews 10:25 to not neglect meeting together for the gathering of God's people and God's own dwelling. Brothers and sisters, by now, if you don't know it, I'm going to tell you straight out. I'm not perfect. If you think I am, I'm just telling you, I'm not. But let me tell you something. I've spent the larger part of my life to this point not serving God. And I resigned this to myself. I promised this to myself, and I said this to myself. For whatever is left of my life, I will glorify him. I will serve him. I couldn't say that I will always get it right. But I will serve him. So when I upset you, remember this message of love this morning. You got to love me. Because the Bible says so. That's my get out. Yeah? You've got to, whether you like me or not. The coin is on the other, there's a flip side to the coin. I also got to love you. Yeah? In the end, what Christ is doing through the church will matter the most. And we have Christians who would give everything for their job, who love their job. They use their talents for personal gain. They spend the money on themselves. And they neglect the church. So for a moment, I just want to talk about the church. Remember, we are God's plan for the world. Christ dies on the cross. As he's leaving, he says, go and make disciples. Yeah? Christ doesn't walk the face of the earth like he did in person 2,000 years ago. But we do. And so we are to preach the gospel. Not only are we to preach the gospel, we are to live the gospel. I said we need to invest our lives in each other. The local church, I believe with all my heart, is God's plan. Yes. The church is not just a bolt-on to your life. The church is God's plan. Your talents, your time, dare I say, your money. You know, these things should support the local church. because you do not stand apart from the local church. You are a part of the local church. So we should invest in the lives of each other. We should want to serve in the church. We should want to be involved in this family and community. We should. Because it is what Christ is doing through the church that will matter most in the end. It will most shine in glory and will have been worth the offering of our lives. I might get emails after the next statement. Therefore, a Christian who is not involved in the ministry of the church, who does not pray regularly for the church's work, who is taking but never giving to the church, should ask himself this question. Do you understand the ministry of Christ? Do you understand the purpose of the church? None of us are here for ourselves. If you think you are, you ain't. None of us here are the guy who gets a gold star. It's not about us. Can I remind you, Galatians 2:20. I should actually just paint it massively up there because this is probably my favorite scripture. I am dead in Christ. It is not about me. I don't know how much more I can labor it from the pulpit. I am not the man who can, neither are you. It is not about us. It is about the person and the work of who? Jesus Christ. Come on, who is it about? It's about Jesus Christ. It's not about us. We do not give the world eternal life. Yeah? Jesus does. We only have the privilege of sharing that good news. And I've said this before, if you had the cure for cancer and you told nobody, what would that say about you as a human being? Now, we have something far greater than that. And what does it say about us if we say nothing to no one? Jesus Christ is the greatest gift ever given. Isn't he? Christ is, and I close with this, Christ is the head of the house. Therefore, we need to look to him. Israel awaited their Messiah, and we live after the Messiah has come. Praise him. Now let Christ be the source of your confidence and your hope. Fix your thoughts on Jesus Christ. Contemplate the sufficiency of his work done for you, and reflect upon the love that bore your sins. And when Satan uses his accusing finger and he says to you, you are a great sinner, say this back to him. Yes, I am, but Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Amen. He's our great apostle, our high priest, which reconciles us to God. Jesus is the master architect and builder, constructing God's house for his own glory and dwelling. We are that house. He will not be thwarted. He will not be overcome. The house he builds on the rock of his gospel will not be dashed by any storm. So we draw our courage and our confidence and our hope from him. And there we are safe to the praise of his name. Amen. It's about him. And as we share in the table this morning, Pip, can you just go?